we're going to read a Psalm 34. Psalm number 34. Psalm 34, a psalm of David. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, he drove him away and he departed. We're not often given many details in the titles of the psalms, but this is one which tells us about the background. If you want to know more about the circumstances in which this psalm was written, you have to read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22. If you turn to that chapter sometime in your reading, you'll see that the name of the king there is Achish, the king of Gath. In the title of the psalm, it is Abimelech, and it seems a little bit confusing. But the name Abimelech is really the official title of the kings of Gath, just as we would say the word Pharaoh is the official title of the names of the kings, rather the rulers of Egypt. The actual name or the personal name of the king is Achish, which is given in 1 Samuel 21. So there's no real confusion if we compare the scriptures rightly. Well, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is that man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. See there in verse 14, there's a double side to repentance. It's not simply departing from evil, it's doing good as well. And it's doing the very opposite of what we used to do. Very often repentance is described as simply coming to Christ and confessing person's sins, confessing one's sins. And that's only part of it. The other practical side of it is actually doing good. And where there is real faith and real repentance, there is a doing of good as well. That comes from the heart that has been changed by God's grace. Depart from evil and do good. There's something positive there as well as negative. Seek peace and pursue it. Then verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. I often used to think, can anybody pray? Or is prayer something that is only open to those that are Christians, only those that are saved? This verse that we have been reading seems to suggest that it's only those that are saved that can truly pray. And yet we learn from other scriptures that the Lord is liberal and kind in response to the appeals even of those that don't know him. Well, there's something here to be learned, and it's this, that only those that are saved can appeal to the Lord as righteous. The name of the Lord used in verse 15 in respect of answered prayers, the name of the covenant God, spelled in small titles, small capital letters in our authorized version, it's the name of Jehovah, the covenant God. And God is only in covenant and will only bless in a covenant fashion those that believe in him and are righteous through him. He may bless others in response to their appeal who are not saved. He may bless them as a creator and hear their prayers as a creator. But there's a vast difference between God hearing our prayers as a creator and God hearing our prayers as our Savior. And then verse 17 says, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. That will not be so of those that are unrighteous, if they don't turn to Christ. Verse 18 says, the Lord is, this is a lovely word, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. evil shall slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and refresh our hearts as we think about all the comfort and instruction that we have in it. We'll return to the psalm later, and we'll give our consideration to the words of verse 8. First of all, let me say a verse. The word of God as we find it recorded in Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. As I mentioned when I was reading this portion, the background to the psalm is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22. David, as you know, was a man in those circumstances on the run from King Saul. Saul was jealous of God's favour and blessing in the life of David. David had to avoid out of his presence on more than one occasion. And then when Saul showed an even greater determination to kill him, David had to leave the city. He flees to a place called Nob, city of Nob, and to a man called Ahimelech the priest. And there in that city, by the hand of the priest, he receives refreshment, and encouragement, and support. David comes to the city unarmed. He has no weapon for his defence or for the sparing of his life. And so, the priest of the city gives him that great piece of weaponry that he had taken many years hence from the hand of the giant. It was wrapped in an ephod behind the altar. David looked at it and said, "There is none like the sword of Goliath, give it me." And yet even in that place where he finds refreshment, even in that place where he finds encouragement and support, even in that place where he is supplied with a weapon of defence, he is still not safe. There's always someone seeming to spill the beans upon David. A man called Doeg the Edomite tells the report of David's coming to the city of Nob, and it comes back to the ears of King Saul. Saul again chases after David and seeks for his life. And from the city of Nob, David flees for his life to the city of Gath, the Philistine city. He reasons to himself, "Saul will not come to this city to look for me. This is a stronghold of the Philistines, Israel's enemy. There's no way that the king of Israel, no matter how proud he is of himself, will seek for my life. There's no way he'll have enough wisdom or courage indeed to look for me in the city of Gath." And initially it seemed to be the best thing, the wisest thing for David to do. And yet, even there, even in the place where he thought that the king would not look for him, even in the city of Gath, David had still not the security and the peace of heart and mind that he looked for, that he needed at that crucial time in his life. There's a servant of King Achish of Gath, or Ahimelech as he's called in the title of this psalm, and he tells King Achish, "Look, you see this man that's come into your presence? Don't you remember the man's history? Don't you remember that this was the man that Israel triumphed in?" And the servants of Achish, says Samuel, said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another to him in dances? Saul hath slain his thousands, David his tens thousands." And so, fearing what Achish might do in response to what the servants tell him of David, David feigns madness. It's the only way out. He can't get away from the city just yet. He feigns madness. He scrabbles upon the gate of the city. He lets the spittle fall down his beard, all in an attempt to avert seeming death. The marvellous thing was that God intervened. And though David let himself down by behaving in the way that he did, moreover, even though David let his Lord down by behaving in the way that he did, God was gracious. Yea, God was merciful to David, and God delivered him. And the title of the psalm says that when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech, Abimelech drove him away and he departed. And yet that wasn't so much a mercy or a kindness on the part of Abimelech, it was a mercy or a kindness on the part of the God of heaven. So David opens the psalm with these words, "I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth." It wasn't that time of real adversity and real danger that David learned more of God and cheered by God, inspired by the Spirit, he writes the words of these psalms, relating this psalm relating to his experience. Despite the fact that he rued the sin which he had committed, David was still a man after God's own heart. And coming down to verse 8, he opens, as it were, the heart of God to us, or God through him opens up his heart to us, and he reveals something of his very nature as well as of his activity. And then the man who has experienced the goodness of God and received encouragement from God invites us and all that read this word to experience the goodness and the grace of God with him. And so he says, as his heart is filling up with thankfulness to God, he says, as his heart is filling up with earnestness towards those that need the Lord, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." There's a lesson to be learned there, that God expects his believing people to use the experiences that they have of his grace and kindness to encourage others to think upon him and to do what is right by him. 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 1 verse 4 that God comforts us in all our tribulation. What? So that we can simply enjoy the comfort ourselves and not tell anybody else about it, not let anybody else into the secret. No, Paul goes on to say in that same verse that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So God wants Christians, God wants his believing people to use their experiences of his grace, of his kindness, of his mercy and of his love to encourage the saints of God, and indeed to encourage sinners to come and to experience something of his love. Now in our text, we have tremendous assurance for the doubter. Tremendous comfort for the man who is discouraged and sorrowful. And a very personal exhortation to you and to I this morning, to young and to old alike, to make a practical trial of the love of God. And if you wanted a title for the text, or for the theme of the text, you would say that this text tells us of the good God and how to enjoy him. God is not a God to be endured. God is a God who is by his people to be enjoyed. The old catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if we are, though few in number, nevertheless a people who can not only talk about God but enjoy the experience of God, then the Lord will bless us abundantly above what we can ask or even think. Then it will be seen by the world outside that there is something different about the Christian. There's something different about those that know the Lord Jesus. Then the world outside, in the words of the psalm, will say, "Look, the Lord hath done great things for them. We're all there glad. Look at what we're missing. Look at what is missing in our hearts and lives." They will also want to taste and see that the Lord is good. They will want to glorify God in the day of visitation. So this text is all about the good God and how to enjoy him. I want you to think of three things as we come to verse 8. First of all, there is in this verse a very holy affirmation. Very simple words, but spoken so clearly, spoken so definitely out of the heart and experience of David. He says here, "The Lord is good." Not stated as a matter of speculation, or even as a matter of wishful thinking, but it's stated as a matter of fact. David knows it. He knows it in his soul. He knows it by all that has happened to him in his life. And now he tells us, he says, "The Lord is good." Not really as a matter of fact. No two ways about it. Not wishful thinking, not speculation, not desire only, but matter of fact, the Lord is good. In the Bible, we have a number of emphatic statements which tell us about what God is in himself. We looked at them some months ago. John chapter 4 tells us God is a spirit. So what is God? Well, first of all, in respect of his being, God is a spirit. Then in respect of his nature, 1 John tells us God is love. And those statements reveal to us what God is in his being, then what God is in his nature, and then the Bible also reminds us that God is light. Another revelation of the perfection of God's nature. Here's his being. He is a spirit. God is a spirit, says the old divines of Westminster. Infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Regarding his nature, he's light. That is, he's perfect in knowledge and perfect in holiness. He's love, as our text says. He is good. Rather, as our text says, he's love, as the New Testament says, as the Old Testament says, he's good, absolutely without imperfection, and disposed to a kindness which is holy. Now, God claims goodness as an essential property of his own nature. When he revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus, he announced himself by his name, and he said in Exodus 34:6, as he passed by, the verse says, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So we're talking about an essential property of God's nature. It's not just an attribute of God to be good. It is not just an activity of God to be good. That is exactly what he is in himself. Goodness is something, moreover, which belongs supremely and really only to God. You remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus one day? And Jesus said in response to his question, he says, look, there is none good but one, that is God. So God is absolutely good, therefore. God is eternally good. God is specially good. God is immutably good. And as such, God, the God that we worship, in whose house we're met, on whose day we worship him, he is the source of all goodness. Any goodness in us comes from him. It's a reflection or an emanation of his goodness. All the good things found in those that are redeemed is also a goodness which comes from him. So today, as we're met in God's house, as we think about his goodness to us, as we think about the good things that are in his redeemed people by grace, boasting is entirely excluded. We fall down before God and we say to him, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and blessing and power. We acknowledge every good thing which is in us, not naturally, but supernaturally by divine grace and salvation. God's goodness in the Bible has many different designations. It's not just that he's good, but his goodness has different aspects. When we're thinking about how God gives happiness where it's undeserved in a sinner, when we think about God conferring happiness without us meriting happiness, we call that his grace. When God's goodness makes miserable souls happy souls, it's called mercy. When God's grace defends the innocent, it is called justice and righteousness. When God's goodness delays to punish sinners, it's called patience and long-suffering. Ah, what shall we say more about the goodness of God? When God's goodness pardons iniquity, it's called forgiveness. When God's goodness bestows blessings according to the promises of the Bible, it's called truth. So we're dealing here with an immense subject, far too great for us to ever comprehend. What a wonderful truth that we have it revealed to us. The Lord is good. Then God's goodness is not only declared, it's manifested. Psalm 119 verse 16 says, 68 says, the Lord is good and doeth good. It's one thing to talk about what a person is, and it's one thing for a person to talk about what they are. It's another thing actually to prove it. Some practical proof must be needed if we're going to believe in the fact that a person is what they claim to be. And in respect of God, we could say, I think the same thing. We have the affirmation that God is good, the Lord is good. That is what he is in himself. But in the Bible, he does more than that. He gives us tremendous, aye indeed, numerous manifestations of the fact of what he is. The Lord is good and doeth good. We see his goodness in creation. We see his goodness manifest in the work of providence. Psalmist says elsewhere, thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. To put it in common language today, God is not a tight-fisted God. God, because he has an open heart, has an open hand to his creatures. It's been well said that with divine freeness, the freeness of omnipotence, God supplies and satisfies the innumerable, varied, ever-recurring, and vast necessities of all his creatures. What a bountiful God we have in his providence. Look, Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the unjust as well as on the just. Job 7 verse 20 calls our good God the preserver of men. He's the God in whose hand our breath is today, and every breath we draw into our body, and every second that we live upon this earth, and every part of our being and existence and pilgrimage upon the scene of time, we owe it entirely to God, because God is open-handed to us. in the genius of providence, he sometimes preserves the lives of bad men through good men. You remember what happened to poor Joseph? Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And yet the remarkable thing is, his brothers come some years later to take the grain from the granaries that he has stored up for the 7 years of famine. And this is his testimony to his brothers. God did send me before you to preserve life. What a tremendous illustration and demonstration of the fact of God's goodness in providence. But better still, we've got something to praise God for. Above the goodness of his creation, above the goodness that he shows either in creation or providence, we today, as we meet in God's house, become so used to it, but we ought never to become used to it, the goodness of God and salvation. Oh, what guilty and unworthy souls we were. And yet God commiserated with the state of guilty sinners. He commissions his eternal Son to go into the world to save sinners, to die in their place. And those beautiful words of the apostle, inspired by the Holy Ghost, come now to our hearts and minds. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might be, by his poverty, become rich. Here he is, the Son of God. He stoops to poverty. He stoops to the bearing of our curse. He stoops to shame and untold sorrow and agonies of soul. He stoops from the throne of heaven to the cross of Calvary. Philippians says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What benefits come to us by the death of the cross and by the blood of the cross? The blessing, God's regenerating power. The Bible talks about Titus 3 verse 5 about the washing of regeneration. It comes to the guilty conscience, it cleanses it, and it makes it a good conscience. That's all in the goodness of God. Not that we deserve it, but that God undoubtedly has given it to us through grace and through Christ. That blood not only gives us life, that blood keeps us clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, as the original has it in 1 John 1 verse 7, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Philippians 1 verse 6 reminds us that God not only saves, but that God sanctifies. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That's all God's goodness. It's all God's goodness. And we have to say, as we think about the cross, as we think about the empty tomb, which was the inevitable outcome of the finished atoning work of Christ, as we think about the occupied throne in glory, as we think about Christ sending down his blessings through the Holy Ghost, as we think about him giving his good spirit to those that ask for him, we have to say, well, yes, the Lord is good. Here's the holy affirmation. The second thing that you notice in verse 8 is the hearty invitation. Now David says, I'm not happy just to know it myself. I want all that know me. I want all that I come into contact with. I want all that read of my experience in the Bible to know what I have experienced. And he says, with a message to us this morning, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The word taste is an interesting word. It literally means, from the Hebrew, try the flavour. Just try the flavour. In other words, put the matter of God's goodness to the test of experience. There's no other way, you know, of really finding out how good God is. Easy. Anybody can theorise about it. Anybody can theorise about the goodness of God. Anybody can get the theory right, and anybody could preach it. If they knew enough of it from the Bible, they could present it in good form. They could deliver a message upon the goodness of God. But that's not really the way that we want to know about it. We want to know about it here. We want to enjoy it here. And that really is the only way of beginning on knowing, of beginning to know and to enjoy the good God. We must taste and see. And here's the language of personal testimony. David is a man who's tasted the goodness of God, not only in the recent experience in which this psalm was written, but he has tasted, as he says elsewhere in the Bible, the goodness of God from his youth up. As he looks back to his very early days, first days in his earthly pilgrimage, as he thinks about what God did for him in bringing him into the world, he says in another psalm, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. In fact, in Psalm 139, he goes further back than that. He says there about how God formed him in the womb, how God knit him together, how he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he thinks upon how God had revealed to him that his life was planned even before he had his existence. He says in his word, in God's book all my members were written when none of them were fashioned. Goodness of God, he's experienced it from his youth up. He has been delivered as a youth indeed out of the paw of the lion and the bear that come to his father's flock. God has preserved David. He goes out to do battle against a giant, a young stripling of a boy, against a man somewhere between 9.5 and 13.5 feet tall. And yet he slays the giant and God gives him tremendous triumph. Then later in his life, when he becomes king, oh, how tragic. Absalom, his own son that he loved so dearly. There's a soft spot in the heart of David for Absalom. And yet his son was a rebellious, a wicked child, a real rebel against the law and love of David. And yet, when his son conspired against him, Absalom perished. Far greater than that was God's goodness in preserving him and keeping him and pardoning him despite his sin. How his heart must have been broken. How David's heart must have been broken when the prophet's bony finger was pointed at him and said to him, David, you're the man. You're the man that is offended, not someone else, David. Thou art the man. And we read in Psalm 51 about the brokenness of heart. Indeed, in this psalm we're reading about the brokenness of heart. In verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He saves such that are of a contrite spirit. I have no doubt that David could think too. And this word would be applicable to that experience when he sinned, murdering Bathsheba's husband, taking Bathsheba to be his wife. Yet how God had forgiven him. His heart was broken by the word of the prophet, convicted of sin, and yet he cries out to God, and God is good to him. God has mercy upon him. Psalm 51, according to his loving kindness. In the goodness of God, Psalm 51, God blotted out his transgressions. Psalm 51, he washed him thoroughly from his iniquity. He purged him. He created, Psalm 51, within him a clean heart. He delivered him from blood guiltiness. He used his testimony to the conversion of others. David could say, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What a tremendous personal testimony. David could say, because of it, oh, the Lord is good. David could say upon it, I want others to know it too. But this is not only the language of personal testimony, it's an invitation prompted by love. David wasn't satisfied in tasting for himself. He wanted others to taste. And you'll notice the passion with which he speaks. He doesn't say in verse 8, well, take it or leave it. It's a kind of casual thing. Whatever way you treat the goodness of God, well, that's up to you. No, he doesn't say that. His heart is as broken for others as it was for himself. And as earnest for others as it was for himself. He says with passion, oh, taste and see. There's feeling. There's love. There's compassion in his heart. Oh, taste and see. He'll not be satisfied until others like him have found satisfaction and rest in the Lord. So he says, oh, taste and see. Oh, that you would only know what I know. Oh, that you would only experience what I have experienced, is the passion of David. Because a man that's truly experienced the grace of God wants others to. The Bible says that the love of Christ, what does it do? It constrains us. It moves us. The love of Christ constrains us to call to others, taste and see what the Lord is good. Is that what I'm saying when I speak to others? Moreover, more importantly, is that what my life is saying? Is it an attraction? Does it invite men to come to Christ and to trust in Him? Is the way I behave and the way I live saying to others, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. An invitation prompted by love is also prompted by love and given to all. It's not only to the old and to the young. It comes with urgency to those who are, so to speak, on the brink of eternity. It comes to the young who are in the very prime of life in their early days. It comes to the young lest they should waste their lives with trivial things. And all the while presume that while they're wasting their lives, someday God will accept them when they choose. No, the urgency with which David speaks compels us to taste and see now in our early days that God is good. Oh, taste and see. Or to put it another way, taste now and see that God is good. Terrible thing that so many young people don't taste and see in their early days that God is good. And many hearts and lives are broken. And many mothers' and fathers' hearts in this word are broken, because the answer is found here, because they don't taste and see that the Lord is good. Their children don't taste and see that the Lord is good. Many a young life is ruined because they have a taste for the world, but not a taste for Christ. A teenager confessed once, with respect to the curse of alcohol in his life, "We drink for happiness and become unhappy. We drink for relaxation and we get the shakes. We drink for joy and become miserable. We drink for sociability and become argumentative. We drink for sophistication and become obnoxious. We drink for friendship, we make enemies. We drink for sleep and we awaken without rest. We drink for strength and become weak. We drink for bravery and become afraid. We drink for confidence and become doubtful. We drink to feel heavenly and end up feeling miserable and dejected. We drink to forget and we are ever haunted. We drink for freedom and become slaves. We drink to erase problems. We see our problems multiply. We drink to cope with life. And at the same time, we invite death." What are we to say to people like that? We're to say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." This is an invitation to participate. Many people, you know, are the subjects of God's general goodness, but never ever experienced that personal, that special goodness of God and salvation. They're daily loaded with the benefits of providence. They've got food for their stomach, clothes for their back, a roof over their head, the blessing of family, good neighbours, perhaps, friends and loved ones around them, a job, everything that they need. They're daily loaded with the benefits of providence. But they miss out on the Lord's best. They really do. They receive material blessings, perhaps above and beyond what many saints of God in the world receive. Yet at the same time, they trample underfoot the Son of God. They count His blood a common, a worthless thing. They do despite to the Spirit of grace. And they think that they're living. They haven't even begun to live. A knowledge of the way of salvation through Christ, well, they need it, but it's not enough. They must do more than simply consider salvation if they're going to be happy. They must actually taste it to enjoy it. And it's only His goodness in pardoning sin, that's only when we know it, that we can appreciate it. His goodness in saving men from sin and forgiving sin can only be known by pardoned sinners. Remember that poor man who was touched, the Lord had healed his eye, healed him from blindness. And he said, "One thing I know, whereas before I was blind, but now I see." Other people could theorize about Christ's miracles. He had actually experienced it. And it's one thing to talk about forgiveness and have a knowledge of it up here. Actually, to have it in here is the best. The testimony of experience is something that can't be argued against. You know what John said in his first epistle? He said, "He that believeth, he hath the witness in himself." The testimony of experience is a mighty thing. Tasting in this psalm is appropriating by faith. That's really what it means. And it's a very simple, it's not a complicated symbol. If we go to verse 10, he explains the symbol. "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." So tasting is seeking the Lord. It's calling upon His name. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Peter says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone." So tasting is coming. Coming is tasting of Christ. It's seeking the Lord. It's calling upon His name. That's what we must do if we're going to appreciate what the Lord has done for us and all the blessings of His grace. Thank God we can taste today. We can taste here and now. And yes, because God's grace is exhaustless, we can go on tasting and go on enjoying. In fact, the Lord is actually ready to do for that for us for every day. The psalmist said in Psalm 86:5, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon Thee." So we have a hearty invitation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then finally and briefly, we have a happy consummation. Here's the climax of the text. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." That's an interesting word, trust. It really explains the word taste. Tasting is trusting, or trusting is tasting. So the symbol is again explained to us. We don't need to go into endless explanations. And David says taste, he means trust. That's how we appropriate God's blessings. And it's an interesting word that's used for man. Blessed is the man. That means, literally from the Hebrew, blessed is the strong man that trusts in Him. In other words, if we're going to enjoy the Lord, if we're going to have the happiness of heaven, we give up our own self-strength or self-reliance and we cast all our care upon the Lord Jesus. That's the way to get the blessing. That's the way to get the happiness of heaven in our soul. Thank God it says all who trust in him are blessed. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. God says in his word today, if you have trusted him, then you're blessed. And mark the happinesses of the blessings that are here. The word blessed means literally happy. Beautiful word in the original language. It's the plural form of the word for majesty, the plural form of the word for accumulation. Literally, how happy is the man that trusteth in him? Or to put it another way, oh, the happinesses of the man that taste and see that God is good. Mark the happinesses in these verses. Verse 4, the man that trusteth is delivered from fears. The man that tastes or trusts in God is delivered from troubles. Verse 6. In verse 7, he's delivered by the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, encampeth around about them that fear him, and delivereth them. In verse 9 and 10, there is no want to the man that trusts in the Lord. In verse 15, there's the encouragement that God's ear is open to us. In verse 11, verse 18 rather, when our hearts are broken, well, if we're trusting in him, God heals the brokenness of heart. Many things break our hearts and lives. Many things perhaps have broken your heart today. But look, if you're trusting in the Lord, it says, blessed is the man that trusts in him. He knows that God is listening to him. God has his ear bent low to hear what our heart is saying, to feed with us in life's trials. We have deliverance from affliction, verse 19. We are told in verse 22, we'll never be empty so long as we trust in the Lord. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none that trust in him shall be desolate. What a good way to begin God's day today. What a good way to begin a new week. What a good verse to take with us. Every moment of every day that we go on in life, we can remember this. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. And let this verse encourage us to share our experiences of God's goodness with one another. Experience of God's grace and kindness. It's not a sin to share our experience. In fact, it's a sin not to share it. It's a sin not to speak about it. And we should always bear that in mind to encourage others. Oh, taste. Just come and try. Just put the Lord to the test. You're not doubting him by putting him to the test. You're proving him by putting him to the test. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy. Oh, the happinesses. Oh, the joy of being a Christian. Some people think they're living. They don't know what life is until they know Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let us secure the happinesses of heaven today by ever resting upon Christ and looking to him.